All right, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Chaz Allman, and I'm going to pick up in our Advent series where Randy left off. I get the baton as we continue on. And this morning, I hope that we get to address and answer a question, something that people ask in every generation and in every culture. And it may not be asked out loud, but it shapes every decision that we make. Is peace possible for somebody, even like me? Not so much can I be happy, though I think it's a relevant question, but if we're asking can I be happy, it's actually the wrong question because happiness is a slippery thing. Happiness is a good meal, a fun weekend, a compliment from somebody that matters. Maybe it's a good day at work. Perhaps it's a new purchase. But happiness is fragile and it's circumstantial because it can be given and then it can be taken away. But peace is something different. Peace isn't fragile. Peace isn't circumstantial. Peace digs down deeper than just sheer emotion, and I would argue that peace is actually the ballast of the human soul. And the reality is, we all want it. Every human, every person, from the 10-year-old trying to understand the world, to the young adult trying to figure out their place in the world, to the teenager trying to figure out pressure that they don't even understand how to comprehend or articulate, maybe to the parent feeling weight, the pressing weight of responsibility. Or for those of you that are older in life, how do we handle our aging parents? How do we handle death that we didn't quite get ready for? If you've been around me long enough, you've probably heard me say, and I'm not that old, but I know this, that most people would trade everything that they have to have peace. You'd trade everything because peace is what makes life livable. Yet so many of us live in this low-grade anxiety humming underneath the surface, a feeling that something is off, something's unstable, I feel unsettled, something feels unresolved. You can have a good family and feel it. You can have success and you can feel it. You can have money and you can feel it. And we all know, though, too well what it's like to feel unsettled. And Advent beautifully speaks directly to that ache. So before we go to Bethlehem, though, and before we hear the angel chorus, I want us to go to something that's maybe in our own time, something that names what most people in this room feel, maybe whether you've articulated it or not. Researchers have mapped something out, and the study the empirical data, I guess, began in 2008, but there's a study called the Happiness Curve, and it's a fascinating study because it's shockingly consistent. It started in 2008, but then it evolved, and it started with 500,000 people in the United States, and it's evolved across continents, cultures, nations, socioeconomic status, personalities, all of these different life circumstances. And it's something that sociologists look at. It's something that economists look at. But here's what the curve shows. It wasn't a great image to put on the screen, so I'm just going to have to describe it for you. But on your different axes, okay, you've got zero to death, all right? And then on this one here, you've got the curve. And then how they parallel, and they called it just the life satisfaction curve. This is not a new study. Many of you might be familiar with it. But from 0 to 25 years old are typically some of the most enjoyable years of your life, right? I mean, who didn't enjoy those years? Low responsibility, you don't know enough to fear much, right? You're full of hope, full of imagination. The world is full of possibilities that you think you actually can attain. Kids dream very easily. Teens imagine that they can conquer the world. Young adults, you feel like, truly, that you can change it. It's the age of potential. It's why the college age, it's why you have so many different organizations going after this age. But it's full of fun, low responsibility, and full of hope. Okay, but then you see somewhere around 50 years old, often it's marked by satisfaction, a stability, a perspective, because people say things like, I wish I knew then what I know now, or I finally understand the meaning of life. There's a settling. There's a clarity, and maybe because all the kids have moved out of your house. No, I'm just joking. But really, there's a steadiness. There's a steadiness to this. And they're found to be, at least in this study, some of the most happy and satisfied years of your life. But somewhere in the middle, somewhere between roughly that 25 to 50-ish years of age, there's a dip. There's a valley. And it's not just a gradual. It like falls off, and the curve drops. Middle-aged adults all over the world, which is actually, if you look at our demographic of the church, is kind of where most of you are. I feel overwhelmed. I feel behind. I feel disappointed in where I thought that I would be now. But I want to be careful here, because it's not just about age. It's about experience. Because everybody encounters a valley. Everybody feels the dip, often more than once. Sociologists call these years the regret years, not because they're the worst, but according to this study, they're the least satisfied years of life in the middle. But it's because earlier decisions begin to bear fruit, okay? Good decisions grow into blessing. Bad decisions grow into a future burden. And life gets heavy really quick. It gets real. These are the years of pressure, because when your life really is feeling most heavy with opportunity and consequence at the same time. And you set the foundation of your future here, or you kind of spend many decades trying to repair what you began earlier. We felt that in all of the spectrums in this room. And that pressure, that weight, makes peace really hard to come by. But let's go back a little bit further. Before they had all of this data, okay, there's a famous painting, or series of paintings, I should say. In 1839, there was a prominent New York banker by the name of Samuel Ward Sr., for some of you history nerds, of who commissioned this. And he hires a guy by the name of Thomas Cole, who's already pretty famous for his landscape portraits during this era. And the paintings are called The Voyage of Life. They're up on the screen for you. Stephen's going to kill those lights. And so you can see it clearly here. I wanted to dim the lights so that you can kind of see the mood of each picture here. But if you look closely, these pictures aren't just about ages. They're actually seasons of life that we cycle through. And the first one in the top left is your childhood. Okay, or his depiction of childhood. The world is bright. The river, if you notice, is pretty calm. The angel stands guard over this little boat. There's an innocence. There's a simplicity. There's a stability that you don't even realize somebody's protecting you. We all begin life believing that somebody is kind of steering the boat for us. Even if you had a terrible childhood growing up, okay, you feel the simplicity of it. You feel the felt protection that is around you. And then the second picture here on the top right-hand side is his depiction of youth. Ambition rises. Dreams swell up. The traveler stands up in front of the boat with his arm stretched toward a castle, okay, as if he is invincible. And we all know that castle in our mind. The one in your youth that you feel like you can reach out and you can grab. The world is yours. The river bends toward possibility. that horizon is pretty wide. This is the age where you think, man, I have got this. I will build the life that I imagine and my strength is enough. I mean, he can almost taste that Taj Mahal up there. And then you go into manhood, or in this case, let's just say adulthood, where life gets pretty real. The storm hits. The painting, if you notice, is quite a bit darker than the rest of them, and it's intentional. Obviously, the waters are violent. The rocks are looming on both sides. The sky is black, and our traveler here no longer stands proudly at the bow, does he? In fact, if you look closely, he's gripping on to both sides, barely holding on. Let's be honest. This is where many people live, where responsibility, it piles up. Your marriage takes a lot more work that you didn't anticipate. Parenting starts to reveal your limits. Finances feel fragile. Career pressure begins to climax. Your confidence from your youth begins to get baptized in reality. In Cole's painting, the angel is no longer visible, at least from this guy's perspective, because not so much the angel has left, but he just can't see clearly in his storm of his life. And that's the point. That's the point. Even when you cannot see the peace of God, the God of peace sees you. And Cole takes us on into old age, where the storm finally clears. The water calms. The traveler, now, if you look closely at the painting, I know you can't see it from here, but he's old and he's worn and he looks up and he can see the angel again, faithful, present, and guiding. His perspective returns. It comes back clearly. Peace then breaks through. And Cole is preaching a sermon with paint. I don't know his theology, but peace, if you were to summarize in his painting, isn't so much the absence of some stormy life. Peace is the presence of a guide who never leaves the boat. And this prepares us for Advent. So if you have your Bible, it'll be up on the screen too. We'll go into Luke 2. We'll pick up in verse 8. And it says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Advent actually does not begin with joy. It begins with waiting, with longing, with darkness, and with a lot of people in a valley. Israel hadn't heard from God in over four centuries. The Romans ruled with cruelty. The temple at the time was corrupt. Families were taxed into poverty, and the poor suffered. This is where we are. Mary, if you look in Luke chapter 1, is young, she's a teenager, and afraid. Joseph is confused. How is my betrothed pregnant? Elizabeth feels forgotten. Her womb's barren. Zechariah is doubting. If you read Luke 1, he's actually mute from his doubting. He doesn't believe that there's a child that's going to come who is going to be John the Baptist. Simeon is waiting. Anna is praying through her grief. That's where we pick up. Everybody in Luke 1 and 2 is in a valley. And then into the lowest part of the curve. Not the beginning, not the end, but in the middle of history, in the middle of their longing, in the middle of their weakness, God breaks in Advent. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased. Peace has come. Not as a principle, not as a philosophy, not as an emotion. Peace comes as a person. This is exactly what God promised centuries earlier in the 9th chapter of Isaiah. We referenced it here earlier in verses 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." Peace is not something that God gives apart from himself. Peace is God giving himself. So let's talk just for a second here about what peace is. And I'm going to say something that might surprise you, but peace is not a feeling. Feelings matter, so I'm told. Emotions matter, so they say. No, I'm just joking. I'm not quite that cold, but don't make me say those again. No, I'm joking. Look, God built them into you. God built those things into you, all right? So they matter. But peace is deeper than emotion. If peace were a feeling, then peace would be as fragile as the person, okay, feeling it. If your peace were just a mood, your peace would rise and it would fall with your circumstances, wouldn't it? If peace were a vibe, I hate that word and I don't know why it's coming back. But if it were a vibe, it would just vanish under pressure. It's not long-lasting. And I feel like it's safe to say, okay, the world gives happiness, at least to some level, but only Christ gives peace. So when you're seeking happiness, really, I think you're seeking peace. And I don't think they're interchangeable. I think it's just bad wording of the individual saying it. We want peace, but only Christ gives peace. So let me, if I may, take a crack at defining peace biblically, and I'll say it twice. Peace is the deep, settled confidence that because of Christ's finished work, my identity and my future are secure, regardless of my circumstances. I'll say it one more time. Peace is the deep, settled confidence that because of Christ's finished work, my identity and my future are secure, regardless of my circumstances. So then peace isn't rooted in your performance, is it? Peace isn't anchored in your success. It doesn't crumble under regret, and it doesn't vanish, at least in Cole's picture here, in storms. Because it rests on a permanence. And the only permanent thing in your life, truly, is your union with Christ. Peace is not you holding on to God. In fact, peace is the confidence that God is actually holding on to you. And God, my friends, this good news, wonderful news, is that God doesn't slip like you and I do. So then why is it possible? Why is peace possible? And I think all of you could really answer that question because it's a simple answer. Well, because Christ died for your sins. That's why it's possible. Your sins are forgiven if you're a believer. Those of you who are in Christ, your shame has been covered. Your guilt is removed. Your condemnation is gone. Your future is secure. That's why peace is possible. But that's not really why you're here this morning. The question is, the harder question is, how do I actually live in that peace? How do anxious people? I'm an anxious person. I may not wear it on my face, but I'm an anxious person. How do you experience peace as an anxious person? I mean, what is the path from Advent proclamation, he's here, to an inner stability, peace applied. What does the peace of God, in Paul's words, look like in practice? And this is where Philippians 4 is going to be super helpful for us this morning. Paul's going to kind of shepherd us through that. I'm just going to kind of break down what he says. But Advent announces peace. Philippians 4 applies peace. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. But of course, it'll be up there for us. But before we walk through Philippians 4, we need to remember something, where Paul is. if you're not familiar with Philippians, he's not writing these verses from a porch swing. He's not sipping coffee with an ocean view, all right? That's not where he is. He's not coming off his vision retreat. Paul's in prison, chained, cold, separated from the ones that he loves, surrounded by Roman soldiers, pretty unsecure of his future, what's going to happen next. But from that place, he writes one of, in my opinion, arguably, one of the most dense passages in the Bible on peace. So here's what he says, picking up in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Not rejoice in your circumstances, pretty shallow place to rejoice. Not rejoice in your performance. Rejoice in the Lord, his character, his promises, and in his presence. Rejoicing is rooting your heart in who he is, not who you are. You don't rejoice because life is light. It's actually even, it's unreasonable. I mean, you rejoice in the fact that God is faithful. Let me say something, maybe helpful, that where you're rejoicing is where you're going to start trying to find your peace from. Every single person has a rejoicing place, if you will. Some rejoice in achievement, some rejoice in appearance, maybe it's affirmation or financial stability, maybe it's how your kids turn out or how they don't turn out. Everybody hopes in a future that they hope to have. But where your rejoicing is where your peace is. But that's why your peace gets shaken so easily, right? Because it's rooted in something shakable. And Paul says, if you want peace, you have to relocate your rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. Move it from self to Savior. Move it from the temporal to the eternal, from the fragile to a faithful Christ. Peace begins where your rejoicing is anchored. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That's a stability piece. We talked about identity piece, where I anchor my rejoicing, but two, a stability piece, a reasonableness. To me, that's just a calmness under pressure. Why? Well, the Lord is near. I mean, the nearness of Christ produces stability in the chaos of life. When Jesus is near, panic loses its power. The restless soul, have you noticed, it just always assumes that God is far. God's far. He's not here. We tell ourselves lies. Things like, this burden, it's on me. The conversation, it's on me. That outcome depends on me. The future I want to have, all of these things depend on me. But when the Lord is near, the soul starts to kind of slow down. Can breathe again. Steadies. Reasonableness is not personality. I know some of you are just naturally inclined to like lose your crap over things. I get it. I understand. But it's not personality. It's proximity. The more aware you are that Christ is near, the more stable you become. Not because the storm is smaller, but because I actually believe I'm not rowing the boat alone. So what Paul's saying is let your life demonstrate this quiet strength of believing that I'm not actually abandoned. I'm not alone. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. It's hard, isn't it? But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. It's a dependence piece. Prayer is not informing God of what he doesn't already know. He already knows. We know that. Prayer is releasing what your heart cannot possibly carry. And then peace grows where control dies. But the more you try to control, have you noticed, the more your anxiety starts to grow? Anxiety is often the soul's attempt to try and control what it can't actually command. It's trying to predict outcomes. This is what I do. I try and predict an outcome. Not just like tomorrow. Not just like next month. Not like next year. But like 30 years. What am I going to give myself a chewing about? down the road. Peace. We're not going to find it in control. Trying to manage every variable, every single outcome, prevent every single loss. Anxiety is just going to grow. Prayer is not a spiritual task. It's the surrender of self-salvation. Guilty. Surrender. Paul says, take everything that exhausts you, everything that frightens you, everything that burdens you, and then hand it over. Not some things, not the big things, everything. The peace of God does not visit the self-sufficient, it visits the surrendered. And as long as I cling, I can't really receive. As long as I control, I can't rest. As long as I insist on some type of self-rescue, I cannot fully enjoy God's rescue of me. Peace comes where trust replaces control. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. It's a guarded peace. Paul says, when you bring everything to God in prayer, something supernatural happens. Not always in your circumstances either, but always to you. The peace of God is not the same thing as a peaceful feeling. This is a peace that doesn't really make sense on paper, though. A peace that refuses to bow to circumstances, a peace that outpaces and is inexplainable to why you are still here, why you're still standing after certain circumstances, why you haven't just given up. And Paul uses a military word, guard, purposely here. It means to set a soldier at the door of your inner life. The peace of God stands then over the places where anxiety loves to take over. Your heart, let's just say your emotions, your mind, your thoughts. This peace doesn't come from you working harder because you've tried, or understanding more, or trying to control the situation better. It comes from Christ, which means peace doesn't come from within you. Peace comes from the one that holds on to you. This is a dependence peace, the kind of peace that grows when finally you stop trying to be your own protector and understand that Jesus is the guardian of your heart and of your mind. And he goes on in verse 8, and he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Those are pretty specific instructions to a mental peace. You cannot experience the peace of God in your life if your head is filled with lies. The battlefield, I would say, to peace is kind of in our head. Most people don't lack peace because of circumstances, but because rather the stories they tell themselves about their circumstances. Lies like, I'm alone. I'm failing. I'm never going to change. The situation is beyond me. God is disappointed in me. And I think the worst one, hey, my best days, they're behind me. These thoughts, they feel true, don't they? They feel vivid. They feel very real. But they're not true. The restless soul is not primarily an emotional problem. It's a truth problem. Peace requires a mental discipleship. You must preach truth to yourself faster than lies preach to you, because something's going to preach to you. Something is. You have to preach truth to yourself. Thinking on what is true is not some positivity thing. This is not some, you know, self-help diagnostic, beef yourself up, make yourself feel better. No, it's not wishful thinking. It's training your mind to agree with the character of God, the work of Christ, and the hope of the gospel. You have to go back to those things to have a mental peace. The world says, look inward for peace. Yeah, right. You ever looked inside? You're not going to like it. What a joke. What a joke. Paul says, look upward for truth. Look up. He goes on, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, practice these things. How many of you like to practice stuff? Yeah, some kids. A few people, you want to practice something. It's a behavioral peace. So, in other words, it's not just what is believed. Peace is then practice. It's an activity. You're active in it. And the promise, the God of peace will be with you. Not just the peace of God, but the God of peace will be with you. Peace is not an idea. Peace is a person. Peace is Emmanuel. Simply put, God with us. Some believers lack peace, not because they don't know truth. I don't think that's the issue, honestly. I think it's because you don't practice it. Paul says, take everything that you've seen. He says, in me, not me, but him. Everything you've seen, heard, watched, and learned, and then put them into motion. And the reward is staggering whenever we have peace meet us in obedience. It grows as we practice patience and prayer and thinking and trust. It says the God of peace himself becomes the companion of your soul when I practice these things. Not just a feeling of peace, but a companion of my soul. And this is the deepest hope for every restless human heart. Not calm circumstances. Forget it. Can't predict those. But Christ himself. Your soul was never meant to be at peace apart from Christ himself, and it never will be. If you're on the worship team, you can go ahead and come on up. But let's go back to these paintings. Let's go back to the curve. In The Voyage of Life, Thomas Cole's painting. If you notice, the stormiest painting is not in the last one. It's in the middle. It's in the middle, but the angel is still there. In the happiness curve, The low point comes not at the beginning, not at the end, but in the middle. And in the story of Scripture, God doesn't wait until humanity climbs itself up. He enters the valley himself. Jesus is not just peace at the top of the curve. Jesus is peace at the bottom. He's peace at the bottom. And that means this: if you are exhausted, Jesus is your peace. If you are anxious, Jesus is your peace. If you carry regret, Jesus is your peace. If you're overwhelmed, Jesus is still your peace. If you feel forgotten, Jesus is your peace. If you feel like your life has drifted, this is not where I want to be, Jesus is your peace. If you're as cliche as it sounds, but let's make reference to Mr. Cole, in the storm, Jesus is your peace. Peace built on faith, rooted in hope, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that peace, the best part about this peace, it didn't even start with you. It didn't even begin with you. It came down in a manger, secured on a cross, guaranteed in an empty tomb, supplied by the Spirit, and today, by grace alone, is lived out. Advent is God saying to humanity, peace has come into your chaos. Peace has entered into your valley. Peace has drawn near to you. You don't have to climb your way to me. I've come down to you. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Listen to me. If you are not a believer in here, Christ has come for people just like you. Here in a minute, the band's going to play. We're going to worship. We're going to sing. We're going to take communion with your comms, with your family, with your friends, with yourself. I don't know. But you're going to rip open a cup, and you're going to see, this is the blood of Christ poured out for me. And you're going to break that little cracker, and you're going to say that his body was broken for me, for people just like you. Blood spilled out, body broken. Advent is for you. If you are not a believer, Advent is for you. And maybe today, this is the first time you ever get to take communion. Because you realize, my future is secured in a Christ who came down and met me where I was, here, guilty and broken. And instead, it's him that becomes the guilty. It's him that becomes the broken for your sin covered. Maybe this is your first Christmas. Get to finally celebrate Christmas. The peace of God, the God of peace, offers himself to people just like you. Let's pray. Your words, God, not mine. God of peace comes down. Peace of God. Peace with God. Peace as a person. Peace coming to Emmanuel, God with us. It's not just a happy announcement. It's true that Jesus, you have come down to pay for sin, to pay for guilt, to pay for what we've done, and we get to celebrate it. And I love how Isaiah says, in present tense, for to us a child is born. To us is given a son, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. that you offer me a wonderful counselor. You offer us a mighty God. You offer us an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. That's who you are regardless of us. So that's the beauty of it. Is that you're still that regardless of us. But yet you come as a person and you say, I will indwell within you through your Holy Spirit. Christ in us. Peace as a person in us where there will be no end. So we thank you that it's you that's been offered, that we get to enjoy as we take communion, as we celebrate Advent, as we celebrate Christmas, that God, we would enjoy the peace of God, peace as a person, and that this might be somebody's first communion today with you. In Jesus' name.